All right, welcome to the second part, part two of the church in post-Christian, in the post-Christian age. There's a handout over there if you didn't get it. The handout is actually part one and part two, but we're going to pick it up on, I didn't look, it's like page three or so. There's really only one or two slides for this seminar. This seminar, I'm going to talk too fast. I'm going to give too much information, and so that's just my caveat ahead of time. We may not have time for Q&A. I will stick around here afterwards for as long as you want, if you want to dialogue, because I feel it's a little bit more important to, for me, to just get the information out and let you discern what's helpful and what's not. So let me pray for us, and then we will go right into this. Father, as we were reminded last night in Pastor Renee's message, we are a people who live by the Spirit, and the essence of the Christian faith is to have Jesus, the Holy Spirit, move through our lives as we keep in step with that movement. And so I pray, Lord, that we would have that framework in mind to guide us as we think about our personal walks, about the church, about a lost and broken and desperate world that so much needs the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, renew our minds, touch our hearts, but most of all, Lord, would you move us towards yourself during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a recap of one thing from this part one. We're talking about the church in the post-Christian age, and we are going to look at a definition here that we talked about last time, just defining what we're talking about when we say the post-Christian age. And this is the definition I came up with. It says, the post-Christian age is a time when society as a whole seeks to be spiritual and good in ways that are beyond the Christian faith and the Christian church. Another person who writes on this topic has summarized the post-Christian age in a more succinct way, and he says, it's like trying to have the kingdom without the king. And so before we get into what we're going to talk about, we're going to actually talk about five different movements that you want to see happen in the church. This, again, like part one, part two, this is not about ministry ideas, specific tactical ideas, or how the church should be organized. Really, the idea and the concept I'm trying to communicate here is how should the church of Jesus Christ move within a post-Christian context where, to use a metaphor from last time, like the Japanese-American internment experience and diaspora experience, what if the church in the 21st century was headed for a similar future where, as a metaphor, we will be interned by the post-Christian context and dispersed as a people? That does not mean the defeat of the church. It does not mean that God will not draw all things to himself and that Jesus will be victorious and we will be judged. What it does mean, though, is in the interim, when the post-Christian age is upon us, that perhaps we should be thinking about the church in terms of movement. And I think that's a new conversation for a lot of people. I was meeting with a group of pastors recently, and one of the questions that they asked the group of pastors that we were with, they said, tell us about the vision of your church. Tell us about the mission of your church or the values. And that's a very common conversation that pastors have, that churches have today. What's the vision? What do you want this to look like? What are you trying to do, your mission, and what do you really value to kind of shape this thing? I didn't really answer that question. It was my turn to share because we don't really talk about vision and mission and values at our church. I feel I have an MBA in addition to a seminary degree. And before the church as a whole really started to integrate business thinking into her leadership frameworks, I was learning this stuff in MBA school. And it was really ironic to me that I would hear the church talk about vision, mission, and values, and that was really an import from the business world. You don't really see that in Scripture, Jesus defining everything to a one-sentence thing, right? There is a lot broader than that. And so I think that this conversation, it is a more powerful conversation to have a conversation about movements. Mission, vision, and values is a conversation about nouns. People come into your church, we want you to accept our vision. We want you to accept the mission. We want you to accept the values here. The conversation on movements, though, is more about describing the verb actions of what is already happening in the congregation, of how the Lord is already moving. So we say at our church, if you step into our church, this is what all is already happening. We're not asking you to adopt this. We are simply moving in a direction and see if you come with us. So it's a little bit different conversation. I want to say one other word before a few things about movement. The church has tried to address the post-Christian age in different ways, and I'll just list these off. You could write a book on each one of these techniques and some of these approaches, and some of you will recognize this. So the church, as we've seen people move away from Christianity, has tried to address the loss of church attendance, the decline in biblical beliefs, through different approaches in terms of being sent into the culture, being sent into the world. And one way that we try and do that in the church is we say, okay, we're sent. And what sent means for us as a local church is we're going to send missionaries abroad. You know, whatever abroad is, that's not America. And that is important. We all understand the fulfilling of the Great Commission. So we need to do that, and there's been tremendous fruit. I'm not playing that down. But sometimes what happens when we define sent as foreign missions, what we're maybe not realizing is that America is every bit a missions field, if not more, than the world. I heard a statistic like 2 decades ago that other countries are now sending missionaries to America more than America is sending missionaries to the world. Another way that we send people into culture is we try and shape the political landscape, Republican, Democrat, etc. Another way we try and be sent into the culture is we try and hide from culture. Let me bunker myself away from culture. And then we'll simultaneously create a Christian subculture. This was very popular in the 80s and 90s. You know, Christian t-shirts, Christian music, Christian movies. And there's a huge role for that. That shaped me, that strengthened my faith when I was in my 20s. I think that is tremendous. So I'm not trying to downplay this. I'm trying to just define the ways we look at it. Another approach that the church looks at in terms of being sent into culture is how can we as a church just be relevant to the culture? So let's look at the movies, the books, the television shows, the nomenclature, the images, the metaphors, etc. And so we as good missionaries, we're just kind of trying to contextualize everything, and we want people to come to our churches and show that we're cool. The pastor can quote from movies and books, and people say, oh yeah, you're in my world. You watch Netflix too, etc. And there's this idea that if we could be relevant and show the church to be cool enough, hey, my pastor has a tattoo and he's a hipster or whatever that might be, that they'll like us. And there's a big flaw in that. A last approach that we take to being sent into culture, and this is very popular, especially among younger evangelicals, is they almost take the posture of engaging with culture as saying, let's just bless the culture. There's a passage in the book of Jeremiah where it talks about how when God's people are in Babylon, that they are to build houses and they are to seek the welfare of the city, to prosper it. And so what ends up happening in that kind of context is, yes, you don't want to curse people, you want to bless them, we get that, but the downside and the danger that's not talked about that strategy, hey, let's just bless the culture, is that sometimes, actually with a lot of these approaches, while they have a pro to it, there's a huge con, underlying con to all these approaches that's not often talked about. And that con is this. Most of these approaches in isolation underestimates the danger, the spiritual wickedness of post-Christian culture. And so what I am advancing is the idea that what we need to start thinking about in terms of church is movements. How are we giving description to the movement of God in our church, in our community? The idea of movement, theologically, you can trace that from the start to the end of the Bible. In the Old Testament, God's people were summoned forth out of Pharaoh's slavery. They came into the wilderness, and it says that they were led by the cloud by day and the fire by night. That was a metaphor for movement. God directed his people, and he says, go this direction and stop here until I tell you to go in another direction and move there. It was about movement. There's a myriad of examples in the New Testament. I mean, you look all throughout the Gospels, and Jesus is calling his disciples to follow him, to move with him. And in the experience of the disciples, you can make a pretty good case that with the exception of Jesus telling his disciples no less than three separate times, hey, I'm gonna like be delivered up, die, and rise again. Other than those few times in the Gospels, most of the time, the disciples were like, huh, what? I don't get it. I'm failing at this. I don't understand. And that was the experience of discipleship, following Jesus, and there was a level of sacrifice, there was a level of the unknown, there's a level of failure, and that was normative discipleship in a movement-oriented Jesus discipleship scheme. The Apostle Paul, you could boil down, in my opinion, the entire discipleship regimen of the Apostle Paul to one phrase. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, we have all these books and programs and so forth and so on, and there's been a lot of fruit to that. But really, for Paul, he was literally saying to the churches that he planted, to the people that he discipled, follow me as I follow Christ. Be with me, do what I do, learn what I learn. And as we go along doing this, you're gonna see areas of my life that are not of Christ. Don't copy that. But the things that are of Christ in my teaching and in my actions, copy that. And that was his approach to, following is a huge topic. And this is all under the category of movements right now. We like to talk about this topic of servant leadership. And we all understand why. There's a lot of people who want to be leaders. Most people should not be leaders in the Christian church. You cannot be a good leader until you are first a good follower. You need to learn to be a good follower of other people, of the Lord, of the Word. And maybe what we should be doing is having more of a conversation on servant followership than servant leadership. I would rather, as a pastor, have 9 people. If I had 10 people to choose from, I would rather have a scenario where I had one mediocre leader. And when I say mediocre, I'm not talking about a corrupt leader. Just one regular. Most people cannot become great leaders, by the way. We talk about leadership all the time in the church. Most people, even if they work at it, can become adequate leaders. Very few people can become great leaders. But let's just take a mediocre leader. I'd rather have one mediocre leader and 9 great followers in a church, because everyone can be a great follower, than having one great leader and 9 mediocre followers. I think the church would get far more done in the former than the latter. Now you say, well, a great leader can turn mediocre followers into, but did Jesus? Could Jesus take the Pharisees and Sadducees who are like not that good of followers and turn them, right? So anyway, Acts 16, this is still under the conversation on movement. You have an example of the Apostle Paul and his companions as they're headed. They were originally going to go in a different direction in the book of Acts, and then the whole Trinity gets involved, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they redirect Paul and his companions over to Macedonia and the Acacia region. And it says that it's almost comical, because if there's anyone that would have known the will of the Lord, it would have been Paul. And yet in this context, in Acts 16, verse 6 through 10, Paul and his companions are like, we tried to go to Bithynia, but we were blocked. We tried to go to Mysia, we were blocked. And then the Spirit led us over to, Macedonia. And it shows you that even for Paul, there were times in his ministry where he had a plan, and then the movement of the Lord moved him in a direction that was more important. And that's where we got the churches of Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, his ministry to Athens and so forth. One more verse. Renee quoted this verse last night, but this is actually my life verse. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I think the Christian faith can really just be summarized into that verse. It is not I who live, it is the Spirit who lives, the Spirit of Jesus and God and so forth. And my whole job is simply to keep in step with the work that he's doing in terms of my salvation, the fruit he's producing in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, the work that he wants done through my life, etc., and so forth. Movement is critical in the church. Let me just make it practical. Have you ever been in a relationship that's stuck? I won't ask for a raise of hands because your spouses are here, but we all understand this idea of dating, when you dated, and then the relationship comes to this impasse, or maybe even in marriage, right? Couples are no longer in love, and they're kind of stuck in the same place for year after year after year, and they're just kind of cohabitating as married couples. No one likes to be stuck. No one likes non-movement. Anything in life, going back to the smallest, you know, micro, bacterial, molecule level, anything in life from that to the universe, anything that's not moving is in the process of dying or is dead. Think about just the human body. When things stop moving, it dies. And the same is true spiritually. When you're not moving with the Spirit, this is not a salvation conversation, okay? This is a sanctification conversation. You're not bearing fruit. And there's an interesting conversation that Paul has in Galatians. I referenced Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. But if you look at verses previous, verse 13 and 15 in Galatians chapter 5, I'm just going to summarize it. Paul basically says this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, you've been called to freedom, but use your freedom not to serve the flesh, but to love others. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, don't devour one another. Don't backbite one another. And then he goes on to this conversation of the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. But the verse after that is verse 26. And he says, that's basically the same thing he said in verse 15. Don't devour and backbite each other. Now, where am I going with this? The fruit of the Spirit comes from living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. The works of the flesh come from when you are no longer under the influence of the Spirit and you're under the influence of the flesh and no longer keeping in step with the Spirit. And what ends up happening on a personal level also happens at a corporate church level. When churches stop being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when they stop moving with the Spirit, the works of the flesh come out as in a congregation. You start backbiting. You start devouring each other. One of the things I look at as a pastor in my congregation, when there's too much gossip, when there's too much backbiting and division, to me, I don't primarily look at that on a personal level and say, you need to personally get your act together, although that's an important conversation, personal repentance of sin. I look at first as a corporate angle, and I say, if I'm seeing a pattern of this backbiting and devouring in my congregation, it's a wider sign beyond the individual that our church is not moving with the Spirit anymore. And so that's kind of the context for the importance of movement here. And so what I want to do is, this is, again, all based on my upcoming book, Church Movement in an Age of Spiritual Exploration. And in that book, in the latter half of the book, I talk about, right now, I'm still writing it, about 10 different movements in the church. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight, well, as many as we can. Maybe we'll get to 4 or 5 here today, and to give you an example of what this looks like, what we're talking about. All right, so in your handout, I just put movement 1, 2, 3, 4. Let's go to movement 1. Movement 1, we're just going to call backward movement. Backward movement. In a post-Christian context where the rules are new, where truth is relative, where the church is a minority, where everything fascinating is about the future. Pastor Renee came up to me last night, and you know, I was emceeing the event, and I was wearing a NASA shirt. And he goes, do you work at NASA? And I go, oh no, I mean, you know, a lot of the young, I like to pretend I'm young, but a lot of the young people today are really into NASA apparel. Have you guys noticed that? I mean, Urban Outfitters has all this NASA t-shirts, jackets. Why NASA? And some people say, oh, it's a renewed interest in, you know, mid-century modern stuff. And I said to Pastor Renee, you know why young people like this? It's because it represents the future. NASA represents exploration. And that is a metaphor and an image for where post-Christian Christianity is going. This idea of of space travel, or even spiritual space travel now for us, using the metaphor we've been using in this seminar. So movement backward is really important for the church, because as culture, and even as the church kind of gets swept up into the idol of idolizing the future and all things new and forget the past, let's reinvent the future, we need to anchor ourselves in the past. And when I say the past, obviously I'm talking about the past, gospel, the scriptures. That's obvious. But it needs to go beyond that. We need to be anchoring our people in the past stories of the martyrs. One of the things that, I'll just give like a couple examples. The martyrs. One of the things that Lorraine and I do is we read stories of martyrs to our children. Why do we do that? It's the past. We want them to know how, have a context for other, how other Christians have sacrificed for the kingdom and the king in the past and how they've lived this out. And see, I think comparing your life to martyrs, there's a sanctifying effect to that. Because when there's no sense of contrast, which I think we're going to be talking about in a moment, when there's no sense of contrast in your Christian faith, like you're around other Christians that have about the same income level, the same race, the same background, education stuff, it can tend to breed a lot of envy, jealousy, and some unhealthy things. And so what you got to have in the Christian faith, even the New Testament churches, by the way, were churches of contrast. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so you have to have contrast as a movement where you go backwards and say, let's contrast our lives to the martyrs. And that, you start doing that, it will raise your level of what you're willing to sacrifice for the kingdom when you're all of a sudden comparing it to people like that. Another part of movement backwards is involving your church in some of the historic doctrines of the creeds, catechisms, confessions, and hymns of the Christian faith. I mean, all of these, you know, these great doctrinal statements that were written throughout church history to combat error, to combat division, to worship the Lord and put scripture to music, and people need to be grounded in this history. You may say, no, duh, but for a lot of us, we don't know what the Apostles' Creed says. We don't know what the Nicene Creed says. Our church meets in two different areas, Cerritos in the afternoons, and we just started meeting in the downtown LA, Little Tokyo area in the mornings. And our summer series for downtown Little Tokyo that we're going to start in 2 weeks, it's called Historic Christianity, Creeds, Catechisms, and Confessions. And so just to ground people in that backward movement. I'm going to read to you an extended quote. This is my favorite quote. We're still on the topic of movement number one, backwards movement. I put this on my blog post on the church website, which I haven't blogged in like 2.5 years, but I just want this to be the blog that everyone sees if they check out that button. This is my favorite quote describing the church outside the Bible. Outside of the Bible, this is, and so this was written by a man, I don't know if he was a Christian, but he was reporting back to a Roman king what he observed in the Christian community, and geez, I forgot his name. I used to have it memorized, but if you want it, I'll just read the quote, and you can Google some of the words, and it'll come up. It's an extended quote, but listen to his description of the church. This is a comparison of contrast and backwards movement. He says, "But the Christians, O king, while they went about and made search, have found the truth, and as we have learned from their writings, they have come nearer to truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations. For they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they receive commandments, which they have engraved upon their minds, and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. Wherefore, they do not commit adultery, nor fornication." So he's not saying this is how the church should be. He's describing what he's seeing in the church in the first few centuries. "They do not commit adultery, fornication, nor bear false witness. They do not embezzle that which is held in pledge, nor covet what is not ours. They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. And whatsoever they would not that others should do unto them, they do not do unto others. And of the food which is consecrated to idols, they do not eat, for they are pure. And their oppressors they appease," literally comfort, "and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies and their women. O king, The women, O king, are pure virgins, and their daughters are modest. It's amazing how far we've come from this, right? This is not Acts chapter 2. This is centuries later, the early church. Daughters are modest, and their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness in the hope of the recompense to come in the other world. Further, if one or other of them have bondmen or bondwomen or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinctions. Two more paragraphs. They do not worship strange gods, and they go their own way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. From widows, they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from this world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is in prison or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And listen to this. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, any among the church, and if they have no spare food, that needy person, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the need to the person who needs food. Do you have people who need food around you? These people fasted, didn't eat food, and gave their food to the other Christians. And so there's one more paragraph, but I'll just kind of stop there. And so I remind myself, I read this, I move backwards in time and space to remind myself how the church looked, what the creeds and the great doctrines of the church outside the Bible were by the church. What was the example of these great martyrs who sacrificed martyrs? And you know, if you don't think, and I don't want this to sound patronizing, but a lot of us think that in the post-Christian context, the church needs to be prepared to be persecuted. We're not just moving into a post-Christian culture. I could have easily called this the anti-Christian age. We in the church, for a lot of us, and I put myself in this category as well, we've had it too easy for too long in America, in middle-class Christianity. And I know I'm generalizing. I get it. You have an individual story that doesn't fit that category. You know Christians. But for a lot of us, middle class, educated, we live in our houses, we drive our cars. That's great. I'm not downplaying your personal struggle, your trials, your temptations. I'm not downplaying this. But for a lot of us as a church, we've had too easy for too long. There hasn't been persecution. And the downside that while the church is being pruned, I think there's going to be a tremendous upside that who remains will be the true church. Because the cost of calling yourself a follower of Jesus Christ is going to become too high in the future. So backwards movement, second movement. I'm just going to call this generational movement. What you want to see in a multi-generational church is how the generations relate to one another in a way that encourages movement. What are we talking about? Let's set up some contrast. Older generations in the church relating to younger generations in the church. Let's give an example of that. I'm not talking about a program. I'm talking about how one generation moves with the other. I think it's critical that young people in the church look to older generations in the church. And that can really mean anything. People in their 20s look to people in their 40s. People in their 30s look to people in their 50s. People in their 40s look to people in their 60s and 70s, etc. That the younger generations are able to look at the older generations in the church and see a vision for what the Christian life looks like that is older and more sacrificial, more daring in the faith than when you were younger. Let me say that a different way. Question, when you look at the life of the disciples, as they got older, did their faith become more daring? Did their level of sacrifice increase as they got older? As they were martyred and upside down on a cross, beheaded, thrown into hot oil, and died speared. They did, right? What the original disciples did is they provided a vision for those who were younger in the faith. And we know that the Apostle John's disciple, disciples that he discipled were some of the earliest church writings. And these men provide an example that the older you get, follow this, the older you get in the Christian faith, the more daring and sacrificial your faith should be as an example. And sometimes, if I could go out on my soapbox for a moment, sometimes what happens in our churches is we end up providing an example for the younger generations that the older you get in the Christian faith, the opposite is exemplified. The more safe and secure and stable your faith should look. That's a younger man's game. You know, these young people should be on the mission fields, not me. Right. There's a great scene in the movie Braveheart. A lot of us have seen that. It's an old movie. It's about 20 years old. And we all think of William Wallace and Robert the Bruce in that movie, and we understand why. But actually, I think the defining moment for me, I was just rewatching that movie a couple years ago. It was like on television, like TNT or something. So I just watched for a little bit, and I forgot this part of it. Actually, the people in the movie that impressed me the most about Braveheart is not William Wallace, and it's not Robert the Bruce. I mean, these guys are younger. You expect these guys to take on England in the name of Scottish freedom, right? You expect that. Now, the person who impressed me the most, there's a scene in the movie where there's one of the guys who's a Scottish fighter, and he brings his dad into the battle. And his dad is portrayed, you know, he's old, he's overweight, he's got this long gray beard, long gray hair. And this older man is on the front of the battlefield. And he goes into several battles, and I think he actually dies on the battlefield. And his son's by his side, and he sees his father die on the battlefield. That's what we're going to have to see from you who are older. We need more older people who die on the battlefield as an example for the younger generations. You know what? It used to impress me when I was younger. This doesn't impress me anymore. But when I was a younger Christian, I used to look at older Christians and say, man, you know, I really want older people to look up to. And when I look at some of the people I'm around, and some of this is youthful arrogance, I get that, but there's a part of this that's true. And I would say, you know, oh, that's what it should look like. I should have that number of kids. I should have that house. I should get married around that time. I should have that amount of money. I want to do that. And that was some of the vision that was provided for me. And for a long time, I was looking for older mentors, not for that. I came to the conclusion, I don't want that anymore. See, what impresses me now is not that stuff. What impresses me now is when I look to older people and say, are you willing to die on the battlefield? As you've gotten older, have you exemplified for the rest of us that the older you get in your Christian faith, the more daring your faith has become, the more sacrificial your faith has become? That's the type of older person I want to model my life after. Do you have that? We want to pray for more older generation people like that. So that's one dynamic. A second dynamic, let's go to peer to peer. People who are not older and younger, but kind of along the same area of life than you, peer to peer. I made a decision when I was about 25 years old, and this has really guided my life since then. I said, the people who are going to become my friends, my personal friends, are not going to primarily be the people that I grew up with. They're not going to be primarily the people that are of my same race. They're not going to primarily be the people that have the same affinity interests, whether that's, you know, movies or art or sports, whatever that might be. I said the people that will be my friends, the people I will choose to spend my disposable time with, are the people who are either in the process of making disciples of Jesus Christ or are open to becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And since I was 25, I've used that same rule pretty much for all of my friendships. And I understand I'm a little bit different than maybe some people, but so the way I look at it in terms of movement, peer-to-peer movement, is that if I'm truly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 25, and keeping in step with the Spirit, I just look around and see whoever's in my relational orbit, and they become my friends. What if we were to look a little bit more at peer-to-peer relationships that way? And use that kind of criteria. What if we were to turn to our young people who are thinking about dating and say, And they always ask, well, how should I know who to date? If I'm Christian, how should I know who to date? And a lot of times the answer we give is, if you're a Christian, the way you should know who to date when it's time for you to date, like my daughter Darcy's 11, she's not going to date till she's like 25. Okay, I've decided, all right. But when she gets to 25 and that happens, a lot of times we say, well, date someone who's Christian, who says they're Christian. Date someone who goes to church. Date someone who, is in a Bible study or whatever that might be. And those things are important, right? Don't get me wrong. But I think there's a better criteria, a movement criteria of advice to give in terms of dating. I think you should say, ask yourself a movement-oriented question in peer-to-peer relationships in terms of dating. Ask yourself, when I'm with this person, do I become more like Jesus? Is my relationship with this person moving me towards the character of Christ? And secondly, when I'm with this person, do they become more like Jesus? Because you know what? You can feel like they're the right person for you, but you may not be the right person for them. And I think those two questions are far more important than just saying, do they say they're Christian? Do they go to church? Because we all know that people can say they're Christian, go to church, and they're not Christian. Or they are Christian, and they're completely under the influence of the flesh. And so you don't want that for a dating context, right? And lastly, in terms of generational movement, talk about family movement in a church. Question, were the disciples married? Some of them were, at least, how do we know that? 1 Corinthians 9, right? You know the passage. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you know, is it just me and Barnabas? We're not married like the other apostles, like Peter and so forth. We know that Peter was married even in the Gospels when Jesus went to go heal at his mother-in-law's house, right? So we know that some of the apostles were married. Question, do you think it's possible that some of those apostles that we know were married, that someone at some point had a kid? Now, there's no record of that, certainly in the Bible or in church history, like, hey, this is Peter's kids and this is the names. We don't have that. My guess is that the church did that. The Lord did that, and the church did that under the Lord's influence to protect the children, or so that it wouldn't create some kind of case for Roman Catholicism of, you know, this kind of generation-to-generation apostolic succession or so forth. But I think we can assume that someone at some point of those apostles had a kid. Question, what were these apostles doing then if many of them were married, probably some of them had kids, and then they died? I think we can assume that for a lot of these apostles, they looked at the family unit as one where we're all going to be in the missions field together. We know from church history that Peter, and you know this, right? Peter was martyred upside down after his wife was martyred, right side up. And as he watched his wife martyred, he said what? He just said one thing, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. She dies, he requests to be martyred upside down on a cross, which was supposed to be more painful because he felt it wasn't, he wasn't worthy of dying in the same way that Jesus did. Do you think that Peter was irresponsible because his wife got crucified? Would you have said to Peter, you know what, Peter? You did not protect your wife. You brought her into the missions field and she died. That was your irresponsibility. That was your sin. That was not, are you daring enough to say that, right? In our family context, perhaps family movement needs to look like, look, we're all here. We're a vapor. Or the Lord could return back at any moment. And so we as a family are going to be missional together. All right, third movement. This is a movement I'm just going to call Faith, Hope, and Love. Faith, Hope, and Love. I'm working on this metaphor, so this metaphor might change, but this is the metaphor I have right now. It's a metaphor to describe the relationship between faith, hope, and love. You see this all throughout the scriptures, right? Faith, hope, and love. The Thessalonian church and the Colossian church were specifically commended as being churches of faith, hope, and love, as well as, you know, that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. So I've been working on this metaphor to describe the movement of faith and hope and love as it relates to scripture. And this is the metaphor I have. It's like the relationship between Scripture and faith, hope, and love is like a jack-in-the-box to the jack, or to the box. The jack to the jack-in-the-box. And what I'm going to say in the book is Scripture is like the box. You need the box. The box defines the boundaries between what is true and false, what is right versus wrong, what is salvation, what's not, etc. You need the box. But the box is not the end goal. See, if Scripture is the box, salvation, godly life, scriptural boundaries, the crucifixion and the resurrection is the event, it's the door that opens up the jack to now come out of the box. The face of the jack is Jesus. That's what it should look like. The Holy Spirit is the spring that empowers that upward movement in faith, hope, and love. But the jack has to stay in the box. See, if you don't have the box, Scripture, you're just a slinky. And the slinky goes all over the place, and, you know, there's no control over it. But in a jack-in-the-box, with Scripture to faith, hope, and love, that's the image, to me, that works in terms of the Christian faith. We stay in this box, but we spring upwards in faith, hope, and love towards God. Now, what are we talking about when we say faith, hope, and love? Faith. The Reformers talked about faith in terms of an acronym. The Protestant Reformers talked about faith in terms of an acrostic. CAT. K-A-T. A lot of you guys know this. What's K? Knowledge. A. Assent. T. Trust. That was true faith for the Protestant Reformers. Do you have knowledge of the faith? Do you assent to it? Do you submit to it? And then do you trust in it? Right. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time, the word faith is used in the New Testament. It comes from this Greek word pistuo, variations of that Greek word pistuo. And it's something like 90% of the time that pistuo is used, it had the idea of not just I believe in the faith, but I trust. I trust in the faith. Now, what am I saying about faith? Hear me on this, when we talk about faith, we shouldn't just be talking about the content of the faith, the knowledge of the faith, the assent to the faith. Like, I submit to that knowledge. I mean, you got to start there, right? We can't start from a lie. But we have to put increase our emphasis on the T, the trust. How many of you, when you think about your faith, it stops at knowledge and assent? And it doesn't go to full-on trust. How many of us are living lives and testimonies where we have a testimony where, follow this, we are living an impossible faith? Are you living an impossible faith with your finances? Are you living an impossible faith with what you're daring for the kingdom of God? The context in the Bible and throughout church history for God to do his most miraculous work is when God's people stepped out into an impossible situation, and that was the context in which God did his most miraculous work. I'm not saying it's a if this, then that. I'm not saying if you just step out in faith, God will do a miracle. But I'm saying that the whole idea, if you want God to do the miraculous in your life, the idea that God's going to do that outside of the context of any faith on your part is by far not the norm. And so part of movement in faith, hope, and love is we need to cultivate a culture in our churches where people are saying, what impossible thing is being attempted in this church? How are we positioning our church for God, for lightning to strike? See, one of the things I've told our church, the reason why we should be in downtown LA, Little Tokyo, is because that place is, to me, almost untouched by the gospel. And as downtown LA grows, Little Tokyo is along for the ride. And if the church can get in there before the concrete sets, but it's going to take faith to believe that God could do the impossible, to deliver the city into the hands of the church. And people don't want to follow in your church if it's just a program or a curriculum. They want to follow a vision that's big enough and impossible enough that it actually requires God, right? You've heard that said before. Is your church in a position where you're positioning yourself for the impossible? Hope. Hope is basically defined as in three ways in the New Testament: perseverance during trials, hope in heaven, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where, and this is, we don't talk about this one, this version of hope oftentimes, but Paul said to the Thessalonian church, you know what, I disciplined you like a father, I nurtured you like a mother, you know, because he planted the church in the book of Acts, Acts 17. And then he says at the end of chapter 2, who is my hope? Who is my joy? Who is my crown of boasting? And he says this, is it not you, Thessalonians? You are my hope and joy and crown of boasting. Paul was looking at the Thessalonians, and part of what fueled him in his ministry was not just the fact that Jesus sovereignly chose him, Acts chapter 9. I mean, it starts there, right? It was that Paul looked at all the changed lives, and as he saw all these changed lives, he said, that brings me joy. It brings me hope. You are my crown of boasting, Thessalonians, because he was leading them to Christ. And he was discipling them. In your ministry, if you can't point to specific people who would name your name, if you were to ask them a question, who has been instrumental in leading you to Christ and growing your faith, if they don't name your name, you are robbing yourself of a main source of joy and hope in your life that fueled the Apostle Paul's ministry. Who in your life would name your name if we were to ask him, say, who is instrumental to leading you to Christ? Are you to becoming the kingdom? Are you growing in your faith? Okay. Yeah, I think we're going to make it. Time. Let me read you a quote on love. This is a quote from the book I'm writing. Extended quote. This is the section where I talk about movement of faith, hope, and love. I'm going to talk about love here, and this is what I've written in the book at this point. What is LQ? The letter L and Q. What is LQ? LQ stands for the love quotient. It's a term that I made up. LQ is knowing when increased study about God's love and repetitive focus of loving the same Christian relationships becomes counterproductive if we are not simultaneously giving away love to those who have none. Have you noticed in the Christian faith, you can do all your Bible studies, we're around people we're comfortable with, we love them, and sometimes we're not moving forward in our Christian faith. We may get more knowledge. We may be comfortable with the people that we always hang around with in Christian faith, but are we really becoming, like we're talking about generational movement, as we grow older, we're increasing in our level of capacity for sacrifice and faith. Are we demonstrating an impossible faith? And sometimes what happens is the LQ quotient, anyway, that's not derived from the quote. Put another way, going back to the book, a high LQ is knowing when to say to ourselves, quote, you know, at this point, the best thing I can do to be more like Jesus would be to go and love others who have little of it in their life. Secular thinking has given us IQ, a measurement of intelligence, EQ, emotional intelligence, RQ, relational intelligence. You guys have heard these phrases before, right? As interesting as those things are, paying more attention to LQ would be far more effective sometimes at actually making us more loving people and a more loving church. I'm not downplaying studying scripture. I'm not downplaying loving other Christians that you're comfortable with. I'm just saying, does there come a point where LQ needs to kick in? God has a love language, but it's different than ours, going back to the book. We've been told by modern psychology that there are five primary human love languages: words of affirmation, gifts, physical affection, time, acts of service. If you want to love or be loved well, then figure out which top one or two of these you and others like. You guys have heard this before, right? Then love that way. That's what modern psychology tells us. While figuring this out, you can bring a smile to you and your loved one. But the real question we need to be asking in the church is, are these five love languages Jesus's love languages? The apostles' love languages. Let me read to you the love languages of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Love language number one: reconcile with those who hate you and with those that you hate. Love language number one. Matthew 5 and following. Love language number two, embrace the poor and needy, Luke 14. Love language number three, become a servant of other believers. That word servant is really in the Greek doulos. The NIV plays the word servant down. They always put servant. It's actually slave, but they don't want to put the word slave for ethnic reasons and so forth. Become a slave. I've heard it said that, I agree with the statement. They say, you don't know if you're a servant until you get treated like one. Love language number four, obey God's commands as a sign of your love for him. Love language number five, John 14. Love language number five, sacrifice your money for God's kingdom, Matthew 6. Love language number six, see yourself as a slave of God and other believers. As an aside, and love language number seven, bear other sinful burdens. Jesus' love language should be our testimony of love to the world. Too often we have a type of loveless love where we've been saved by the grace of God's true love, but we don't love in the extraordinary way of Jesus. In short, we've been saved by love, but not changed in how we love. We are loved by God, but our love is through our own human power, not his. We love virtually the same things in the same ordinary way as the world does. Maybe I'm okay with that kind of ordinary. It's easier. But ordinary doesn't really change us or the world around us in the extraordinary way Jesus had in mind. It doesn't release the power of the Holy Spirit through my life. Love, as defined by Jesus, is challenging, not just comforting. It is sacrificial. It does not start with the design of the individual, but with the example of the divine living through us as we are submitted to the presence of the Spirit. End quote. I want to go back to something we were talking about earlier on when we were talking about the importance of being a good follower before becoming a good leader. When we talk about leadership, we have universities, we have master's degrees about leadership, we have church conferences about leadership, we have church books about leadership, and we made a whole cottage industry about leadership in the Christian faith based upon really one verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 8, the gift of administration. Leadership matters in the church. Don't get me wrong, I'm a leadership guy, but maybe we should start saying to people, what if we were to have a conference on followership? What if we were to have books and say, a conference where we said, instead of all these jazzy, like if this seminar, what if I called it, how to submit to people who hate you? How many of you would be here, right? How to see yourself as a slave to others and mastering that fine art? How many of us would be here, right? And yet, isn't that the way of Jesus? Two more quick things. Number four, a movement of contrast in your church. A movement of contrast, which I kind of alluded to before. So I'm just going to say one thing about this. I'm going to talk about the contrast of rich and poor. The contrast of rich and poor in the church. This is just one example, and then we'll move on to the last point in terms of time. In the New Testament churches, you had contrast, like we talked about before. And in our American churches, we have generational contrast, right? Old and young. Most of your churches are, that's no problem, old and young. You can also have contrast in terms of believers and unbelievers. Do you want unbelievers? I'm not talking about organizing the church around reaching unbelievers on Sunday morning. I'm just talking about, would you like to have some unbelievers in your church service to hear the gospel? Of course we would, but there would be a contrast. One of the most difficult, some of your churches might even be multi-ethnic as a contrast. Is that biblical? Jew and Gentile? That was largely an issue of race, wasn't it, in the New Testament? The hardest contrast to achieve in a church is what? Rich and poor. To have the rich and the poor in community with each other. And one of the reasons that Lorraine and I spent almost 10 years as urban missionaries in downtown Long Beach from 2004 to 2013. I was mentioning this in the first part. We ran an art gallery right in the middle of downtown Long Beach that was people have talked about Long Beach and downtown Long Beach in terms of one of the most post-Christian areas in America, along with Portland, you know, New York, LA, and worldwide in terms of Melbourne, London, and so forth. People have talked about Long Beach in that way, and we were right in the heart of downtown Long Beach, the most post-Christianized area of that city. And one of the reasons why we stayed there, it was secular humanist, it was New Age, it was homeless, it was LGBTQIA. And so forth and so on. One of the reasons why we stayed there was because there was a level of contrast between the light and the dark, the salt and the decay. And we would meet the urban poor who would come into our lives. And we led them to Christ. And some of them have joined our new church plant in downtown LA. Some of these people are personal friends of Lorraine and I for the past 15 years. If I was to get married today, a lot of these guys that I met in that urban poor context would be in my wedding party. They've gone on vacations with us. I mean, one of the guys that we led to Christ, who grew up in Compton the hard way, barely read when he came to our church, and our church has come alongside of him in 100 different ways over the past 15 years. He's house-sitting our church right now while we're gone. What, sitting our house? Oh, did I say church? Okay, thank you. You know, my wife is always able, she's good with the details, right? Yes. He's sitting at our house, watching it, or something like that. She'll figure it out. But my relationship with him has been one of the most sanctifying, moving experiences of my life. Because every time, not every time, but a lot of times when I've been consumed by my own greed, my own pride, my own self-absorbed selfishness, and then I'm around this guy that I've known for 15 years, one of my closest friends, it completely reminds me, and it resets my entire perspective on what I think I deserve and what I don't from God, right? And he has sanctified me. He's just an adorable guy. I could talk a lot about that. Last one. I know it's 12:15. If you got to pick up your kids, this one won't be long, but I'm going to end on this. Movement number five. There's about 10 movements in the book. I'm just choosing five. I'm just going to call this a movement of discernment in the church. Discernment. Discernment, there's a really good definition, biblical definition of discernment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's around verse like 21, 22, around there, where Paul says, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise teachings. But he says, separate the good teachings, that's what he's talking about, the good teachings from the bad teachings, and hold on to the good teachings. That's a great definition of biblical discernment. Why do I talk about a movement of discernment in the church in the post-Christian context? It is because in the post-Christian age, where, as we talked about in part one of the best verses describing to me the post-Christian age is Judges chapter 23, the last verse of the book of Judges, where it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and so therefore everyone did as they saw fit. That's a great verse summary of the post-Christian age. No God, so we do whatever we want. And in that context, the church, and I'm not just talking about the internet, you go on the internet, I'm just talking about around you, will be full of false teachers trying to influence her from outside and in. And discernment is going to be put at a premium. Whose teaching truly represents, in a Berean church way, the true teaching versus the false teaching as we check our Bibles? Go back to the metaphor of the Japanese-American internment and dispersion experience. What happened after Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, was Executive Order 9066 was signed. You know when that was signed? About 3 months later, in February of 1942. There was about a three-month period, maybe less, from the time of Pearl Harbor to the signing of Executive Order 9066, which was the order to put Japanese Americans or people of Japanese ancestry in the internment camps, right? That was an error in discernment by the U.S. government. They failed to discern who the true enemy was. See, the true enemy was Japan. It was not the Japanese-American, faithful American people living in America, these Niseis and Iseis at the time. And as I mentioned before, my parents were in Poston. My grandparents were in Poston. They lost everything. No Japanese American was ever charged, brought to trial for espionage. It was a complete error in discernment by the U.S. government. Is the church going to make the same error in a spiritual war-filled time of the post-Christian age? Are we going to fail to discern who the true enemy is? I'll give two examples from Scripture and then we're done. There's two examples in the Old Testament that just leap off the page to me in terms of discernment and the mistakes that Israel made early on. One is in Numbers chapter 13, and the other is in Joshua chapter 9. In Numbers 13, you know the story, is that Caleb and Joshua and the spies, I think there were like 12 spies, they get sent out from Moses, and as they have left Egypt and traveled to the cusp of the promised land, I don't know how long that was, I used to know, it wasn't that long, it was like maybe a year or something or less, from Egypt to the cusp of the promised land. And then these spies get sent out into Canaan, right? Go check it out. And they look and they come back to the Israelites and they say, this land, this promised land that God has promised to us, it's full of milk and honey and pomegranates, etc. It's a beautiful land. But they're also, this land is also filled with giants, the Nephilim. These giant men. I think Goliath might have been a Nephilim or a descendant of Nephilim. That has its biblical antecedents in Genesis 6. And they cower. God's people cower at this. And you know the story, what happens, right? They don't go into the promised land because they're scared. And God says, you know what? You were not courageous. You didn't trust me. You're going to wander in the desert now. You're all going to die. Your kids will be the ones to go through. Moses will see it, but he won't get to cross over. Joshua and Caleb, though, got to cross over because they believed. And that was an error of discernment in Israel's history. They were close to the promised land of God delivering his people, and they lacked the courage to step into it. Are we as a church, if God said, here is the way through the wilderness, and you can get to the promised land to turn this age around, to get beyond this age, are we going to cower and not go into the dangerous places of which America will become? And will God then say to us, you know what? I'm looking for courageous leaders, and if you're not willing to go, then you're going to be stuck in this age for a while. I will wait till your children go. But God will have his perfect will one way or the other. Do you want to be part of that? And the second, in Joshua chapter 9, you know the story. They're conquering the promised land. They've now gone into it. They're taking. They didn't conquer all the land. And there's this tribe called the Gibeonites who live in the land. And they hear that of all these military victories of God's people, I think there's a place called Ai. And the Gibeonites hear about God's people taking possession of the land. They're scared. And they concoct a plan and say, let's go to the Israelites, let's pretend that we're from a foreign land, we're not from the promised land, and let's just like say, will you take us in? They go to God's people, and there's a verse in Joshua chapter 9 where it says, and God's people did not consult the Lord about whether this was a good idea to partner with the Gibeonites. They partnered with them. They got fooled, and because they took an oath, they had to take in the Gibeonites. Now they're slaves of the Israelites, but it led to all these other problems later on down the road. Point being what? In the post-Christian age, discernment about who to partner with and who not to partner with is going to be critical. I'm not, and this is not just conversations about whether are you charismatic, are you not, are you, you know, Baptist, are you Presbyterian? There's conversations there, but the conversation is so elevated in the post-Christian age, where the conversation now is, I mean, does Christians partner with Catholics? And the Reformers died for this stuff, right? And you see a lot of Christian churches partnering with Catholic organizations. Is that a lack of discernment, right? And not all Christians are really of the kingdom. So discernment is really important. All right, let me stop there. We are over time. If you are interested, last announcement, and you can walk out if you want on this one. Go ahead and change the screen. This is my book that's going to be coming out, hopefully. I think it'll be coming out early next year. It's called The Church Movement in an Age of Spiritual Exploration. 100% of the proceeds from this book will be donated to two Christian movements. One is organizations that plant churches in America, and organizations that help the poor globally in Jesus' name. On your handout, if you are interested, there's a one page about our church in downtown LA, Little Tokyo. If you are interested in taking the gospel to urban areas, we'd love to talk to you. All right, thank you guys. God bless you for being here. I'll hang out if you want to talk.